Father, we thank you for the opportunity to meet together. We come to you in Jesus' name. We come to you, Father, because of what he has done in preparing the way. We might come boldly to the throne of grace. We might find grace to help in time of need. Father, we need that all the time. We need that help. We need that strengthening, that guidance, that wisdom. Father, particularly in the world we live in, I just pray that you will grant us wisdom, that we would live lives that will bring glory to you and to our Lord Jesus. And I ask, Father, as we look into your word, your Holy Spirit will help us. Teach us, guide and direct us, for I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I would ask for your prayer, too. Next fall, September of 2017, the pastor of Grace Bible Church of Colborne has asked me if I would be the speaker for the regional. And I'm probably going to get in trouble. I'm going to teach through Romans in 3 hours. So I would appreciate your prayers for that I would have wisdom as I prepare for that. Okay, meanwhile, we're looking at the life of Peter, and last week we looked at some of Peter's mountaintop experiences. And I said there are two kinds of mountaintop experiences, those things that happen to you and those things that you do. And it's the second, times in your life when you excel, when you're at the top of your game. We looked at some times in Peter's life when he nailed it. Man, he had it down cold. Walking on water. Lord, if that's you, tell me to come out and walk on the water to you. Peter gets out of the boat, can you imagine? And walks across the top of the water. Yeah, there he, you know, started to sink a little bit later on, but you know, let's give the guys the benefit of the doubt. Let's give him some credit. There were 11 other guys still back in the boat that never got out. And I'd have been one of them. Okay? I know. I'd have been one of the guys still in the boat saying, Peter, you're crazy. What are you doing? Poignant question. Jesus has been talking. It's almost as if he is deliberately trying to weed out the chaff. So he's telling them, unless a man eats my flesh and drinks my blood, he has no part in me. I am the flesh that comes down from heaven. I am the bread from heaven. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me. And people were forsaking him in droves. And Peter and Jesus saw them going away. And you can almost sense the sadness as he turns to the disciples and says, do you want to go away also? And Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have come to believe that you are the Holy One of God. Nailed it, Peter. And Jesus later on says, who do men say that I am? And they made some suggestions. Yeah, John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah, one of the prophets. Jesus says, well, who do you say that I am? Peter speaks up, not ever one to be shy and hold back. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Jesus talking after the rich young ruler, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter in the kingdom of heaven. Peter said, Lord, we've left everything. And at that point he had. He had left his fishing business. He had left his boat, his nets, fish. He left his wife at home. He was married. Remember, he had a mother-in-law. Left his wife, we don't know if they had children, family, left everything and followed Jesus for those 3.5 years. Lord, we've left everything and followed you. And finally, his dialogue about washing. Jesus is going around the table, washing the feet of the disciples at the Last Supper. And Peter says, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus said, if I don't wash you, you have no part in me. And Peter says, oh, well, in that case, then, you know, my hands and my head will wash everything. And Jesus gave this explanation. Well, he who has bathed is already clean, and he doesn't need to be bathed again. He just needs to wash his feet. And I think that's teaching concerning the difference between salvation, when you are once for all initially cleansed by God, and then as you go through life, you pick up some dirt on your feet. We sin, and we need to confess that sin. It's not that we need to get saved all over again. That would be that washing. But we need to have our feet washed. Confession of sin and forgiveness. And if Peter hadn't been so brash, we'd have never had that explanation. We'd have never had that teaching. So there were times in Peter's life when he nailed it. Those times when he put Jesus absolutely first place in his life. The same is true for us. The mountaintop experiences, the best times of our life will be those times when we put Jesus Christ first. When he has absolutely first place in our lives as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we acknowledge him as head of the church, that we are the body of. So, let me ask, how are you doing with that? How is that Jesus first place in your life thing going for you? That was a rhetorical question. I'm not asking anybody to answer me, but I want you to answer you in your mind. Answer God. Because he's the one that's important. Unfortunately, I've mentioned that I would describe Peter as having a heart of gold and feet of clay. Unfortunately, along with these mountaintop experiences, Peter also has some deep valleys. And just as at these mountaintop experiences, man, Peter nailed it. He did exactly or said exactly the right thing. There were times when he could not have blown it bigger than he did. We're going to start looking at those. It's actually going to take us 2 weeks to get through them. Because I think there is more for us to learn from Peter's failures than there are from Peter's successes. I think there's more for us to learn from Peter's failures than from his successes. And I think in many ways we learn more from our own failures than from our successes. Success can be dangerous. Success can be dangerous. Failures can be very beneficial. Now, I realize that goes totally against the philosophy of our society that, you know, failure is failure. Why would you ever think you could benefit from failure? There are things we learn about us, things we learn about ourselves, there are things we learn about God in our failures that aren't as clear, aren't as obvious in our successes. I want you to take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. We're going to look at some of Peter's valleys. We looked at some of his mountaintop experiences last week. I'm going to look at some of Peter's valleys. And I realize there's no place in our Bible where there's a heading that says Peter's Valley. Okay? So these are both the mountaintop experiences and the valleys are my deduction as I've read through the Gospels, just reading, trying to extract incidents in the life of Peter, trying to figure this guy out. What makes him tick? How does he work? His rebuke of the Lord. How many of you think that sounds like a good thing to do? Yeah, I don't either. Note the context with me. Matthew chapter 16, pick up with me in verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." And he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. You say, "No, wait a minute, Dave. Did you get your notes mixed up? Are you giving us last week's sermon again? This was the mountaintop of experiences." Yeah. But this is the introduction to what follows. And unfortunately, sometimes mountaintop experiences can lead to deep valleys. Sometimes mountaintop experiences can lead to deep valleys. And I don't know if it's a psychological thing, if, you know, because we've had a great victory, we've had great success, that it kind of goes to our head and we get puffed up and we think, oh wow, I'm something pretty great here. Or if it's just a cycle of life that we go through. Remember Elijah? Don't take time to turn there. Jot it down on your notes. Look it up later. 1 Kings chapter 18. This is the account of Elijah and his encounter with the prophets of Baal. We talk about the fact that there were 450 prophets of Baal, and it was just one Elijah. There were also another 400 prophets of the Asherah. So there were a total of 850 prophets that Elijah was going up against. Hadn't been any rain for 3 to 3.5 years. So Elijah says, we got to figure this out. Who's God here? Is Yahweh God, or is Baal God, or Asherah? Who's God here? So I'll tell you what, we're going to set up a test. You're going to build an altar to your God, and I'll build an altar to Yahweh, and we'll see which God answers by fire. And whichever God answers by fire, he'll be the true God. And all the people said, oh, that sounds like a good idea. Not the brightest people around. God had already proven himself to the people of Israel. He didn't need to have to prove himself again. The fact that they would expect that or require that or suggest that tells you how far gone into depravity they were. But they set this up, and Elijah says, okay, you guys go first. And so they set up an altar, and they're dancing around and nothing. And Elijah's baiting him. Hey, you know, call out louder. Maybe he's on a trip or somewhere. And he actually gets pretty sarcastic and a little crude at some point. And they're cutting themselves, trying, gashing blood, trying to get their God's attention. And by mid-afternoon, they're yelling, and nothing happens, and nobody's paying attention anymore. And Elijah says, okay, you had your chance. My turn. And you can just kind of see the crowd turning over to Elijah. And okay, what's he going to do? Go get water. Remember, it's been a drought. It hasn't rained for 3.5 years. Water is precious. Go get 3 measures of water. Dump it over my altar. Okay, go do that again. Dig a trench. Let the water that, you know, fill up the trench. Do that again a third time. And Elijah prays. Fire falls from heaven and consumes not only the offering on the sacrifice, but the altar itself. And the people start crying out, Yahweh, he is God! Yahweh, he is God! Great victory! Mountaintop experience for Elijah. Everybody's happy except Jezebel. And if Jezebel ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. Yeah, one of those things. Jezebel says, yeah, you killed all my prophets. By tomorrow, you're dead about this time. And Elijah flees into the wilderness. He goes with his servant, leaves his servant, goes on by himself. A day's journey in the wilderness. What? You just stood up in front of 850 prophets, and you're going to turn tail and run from one woman? What happened to the God who answered by fire, Elijah? Can't he protect you? Sometimes after mountaintop experiences, there can be deep valleys. Whether it's a spiritual cycle thing, whether it's just human, emotional, physical thing, I don't explain it, but I see it. Well, let me suggest that we learn a lesson from that. Beware of a fall after a spiritual victory. Beware of a fall. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. When we have just had a great spiritual victory and we think, man, I can handle anything. Bring it on, Satan. Oh, dumb thing to say. Remember what Jesus said, John 15? Apart from me, you can do nothing. For it is God who is at work in you, Philippians 2:13. We looked at it this morning in the Bible class when we finally got the right reference. Philippians 2:13. For it is God who is energizing you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. You've just had a spiritual mountaintop experience. Watch out. There may be a valley coming. So we see Peter, verse 21, still open to Matthew 16. From that time Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and said, well, of course, Lord, this is what all the prophets in the Old Testament said. We've been expecting this. You're the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. No, that's what Peter should have said. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Seriously, Peter? Who do you think you are? Who do you think you're talking to? Well, maybe you've never had that kind of discussion with God, where you tell God, no, I don't like that. I don't like that, God. Change your plan. Peter thought he knew more than God. And that he's going to advise Jesus what needs to happen, what should happen, what's going to happen in the future. Because he thought he knew more than God. Not that any of us would. So Peter took it upon himself to correct Jesus. We've seen that in other places. When God spoke to Ananias and told him, you know, Saul of Tarsus is here in Damascus. I want you to go lay his hands on him so he can receive his sight. Ananias said, whoa, wait, Lord, I've heard a lot about that guy. You know, he's mean. He's come to arrest us, Lord. Just as if God didn't know that. What? God needs you to advise him? Who has been the Lord's counselor? Nobody. God doesn't need our advice. Peter took it upon himself to correct Jesus. Verse 23. He turned and said to him, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's. Peter allowed himself to become a tool of Satan. Now, if you had asked Peter, is that what you want to do? I'm sure Peter would have been aghast. He would have said, no, of course not. I don't want to be a tool of Satan. Now, sometimes in the Gospels, it's a little hard to tell exactly how much time passes from event to event, from scene to scene. It's not clear. When you look at verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show. It's not clear that this is necessarily the same day, but it could have been. It could have been the same day that Peter had just pronounced, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus had said, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. This could have been the same day that Peter had been a spokesman for God, declaring who Jesus was. And then just a short time, maybe a few hours later, maybe a day or two passes, but it's recent, it's close. Just a short time later, Peter has gone from being a spokesman for God to being a spokesman for Satan. Oh, surely that could never happen, could it? That someone who has spoken so blatantly, so has been so outspoken, speaking for God, could then be used as a tool of Satan? Oh, yeah. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Get thee behind me, Satan. I was Peter, I'm not sure that Jesus could have said anything that would have cut me more to the core than that. Jesus explains, "For you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's." Literally, you're not setting your mind on the things of God. You're setting your mind on the things of men. You're not setting your mind on the things of God. You're setting your mind on the things of men. Peter was minding the things of men rather than the things of God. He was a stumbling block. Why would Satan do that? Why would Satan prompt Peter to say, "No, Lord, this shall never happen to you"? Oh, that's Satan's M.O. Remember back at the temptation of Jesus? One of the temptations that Satan threw at Jesus was, "If you will bow down and worship me, I'll give you all of these kingdoms." He showed Jesus a prophecy, a prophetic panorama of all the kingdoms of the world, and said, "I'll give you all of these if you just bow down and worship me." Now, in one sense, that is a futile offer. Not because they don't belong to Satan, they do. Satan is the god of this age, the ruler of this world, the prince of the power of the air. The whole world lies in the lap of the evil one, 1 John 5. It was a valid offer. Satan was offering to Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. The reason why it was not that important was because Jesus is going to have all the kingdoms of the world one day. They'll be his. So what was the point of Satan's offer? If Jesus is going to have all the kingdoms of the world, what was the temptation? What was the attraction that Satan offered them to him? Satan was offering to Jesus all the kingdoms of the world without having to go through the cross to get them. Satan's trying to get Jesus to bypass the cross, to bypass God's plan for him, to bypass God's plan for redemption for mankind, and just get the benefits at the end without the preliminary condition of him going to the cross. What is the essence of Peter's word? Jesus had just said, "Son of Man is going up to Jerusalem, or he'll be delivered over to the chief priests, and they'll turn him over to the Gentiles, and he'll be crucified and rise again the third day." Talking about his cross. And Peter said, "No, Lord, this will never happen." Exactly the thing Satan tried to get Jesus to do was to bypass the cross. And now Satan is using Peter, just shortly after Peter has made this grand declaration, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now Peter says, "No, Lord, this shall never happen to you." And he goes from speaking out the revelation that God the Father personally gave him to being the mouthpiece for Satan himself. Oh, beloved, how fragile is our walk with the Lord. How quickly we can go from walking in fellowship to God, with God, to walking in the flesh. How quickly. "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Keep your finger here, keep a marker here. Go with me to Colossians chapter 3. New Testament revelation for us as a church. Apostle Paul talking about basically the same sort of thing. Colossians chapter 3, start with me in verse 1. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ," and since he's writing to believers, they have indeed, this is true about them, If you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on, oh, listen how familiar this sounds. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. Jesus used a little bit different terminology with Peter. He said, you're setting your mind on the things of the men, not the things of God. But it's the same difference. It's the same contrast. The things of men versus the things of God. The things of this world versus the things of heaven. Where is our mind? Where are our priorities? Where are our values? Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. But you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. God sees us already seated at His right hand in Christ. Live like it. Live like it. How do we do that? Set your mind on things above. Verse 16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. You see, the world is constantly bombarding us with information, bombarding us with a perspective, bombarding us with a worldview. And it is an earthly, secular, man-centered worldview. We get it everywhere. We get it in the media, we get it in music, we get it on TV, movies, commercials. Get it from your neighbors. Get it from your in-laws. We are being fed a worldview, a perspective that is diametrically opposed to the perspective of this book. And if we're not careful, we won't be able to discern the difference, because some of the things that the world offers sound pretty good. When Satan offered temptation to Jesus, he offered him things that sounded pretty good. They were just contrary to God's will, which makes them bad. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. I know I talk about this. That's why I harp on daily devotion. That's why I harp on getting into God's Word on a daily basis. I had a conversation with someone recently who shared that she doesn't really read the Word on a daily basis. She waits until she feels like it. And I explained, that's a terrible way to do it. Because when you don't feel like reading God's Word is when you need it the most. If you wait until you feel like reading God's Word, that's when you probably need it the least. David seemed to have a time that he got up in the morning. Early in the morning, I will seek you. Morning and evening, I will seek your face. I know daily devotions can become a legalistic ritual that doesn't do you a bit of good. I understand that. It can. But it can also be the means that God will use to transform our lives. Our daily bread booklets, back in the Lucite holder. Next to it, read through the Bible in a year programs. If none of those appeal to you, there are dozens of other things. Daily walk. Just all sorts of things available. You can get apps for that with Bible reading guides. I plead with you, do something. Because anything that you do is better than nothing. How are we going to set our mind on the things above, not on the things on the earth? We've got to know the difference. We've got to discern the difference. We've got to let the Word of Christ richly dwell within us. How are we going to keep ourselves from falling into the valley that Peter fell into when he decided he needed to correct Jesus? We need to set our minds on God's things, not on the things of this world, not on man's things. Okay, sometimes I know I have been accused of being too abstract. I won't use the expression that somebody who used to go to our church used, but too abstract and unclear, like, what are you talking about? How might we be in danger of setting our mind on the things of men rather than on the things of God? Well, let's see. How about evolution? Anybody ever heard that? Anybody ever taught that in school? Everybody knows it's true. Science has proven it. Well, except they haven't. It's never been observed. How do you hypothesize something that you think happened millions of years ago? And then how do you prove that that's what happened? Well, you examine the evidence. Ah, but when you start examining the evidence, you have a worldview that you're seeing the evidence through. It's like looking through a lens. If your lens is red, guess what color everything you look at is going to appear to be? If your lens is red, everything's going to look red. Is that because everything is red? No, it's because the lens that you're using affects how you see what's beyond it. Are we using a man-centered, humanistic lens? Or are we using the Word of God? Are we using the Word of God? Sexual immorality. Oh, all of those rules of rigid Puritans in the old days. Boy, I'm so glad we have outgrown that. We are living in the period of enlightenment. And isn't our world so much better for it? Talked about 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God for you, your sanctification. That is that you abstain from sexual immorality. Abstain from it. That means don't do it. Oh, but it's no big deal. I mean, and it's my body. Oh, wait a minute. Where did you get that idea? Bodies belong to God. He created us. He redeemed us. He bought us. We belong to Him. He has every right to tell us what we can and can't do with them. Same-sex marriage. Seen this comment on Facebook. Well, after all, you can't help who you fall in love with. I'm not going to argue with that, I guess. I mean, you can't help who you fall in love with. But does that allow you to change the definition of marriage that has been intact since the beginning of humanity until the last 20 years and call it something different? No. Does that give you the right to pursue sinful activities because you think you're in love with somebody? No. Using that same line of reasoning, you could justify adultery. You could justify, you know, all sorts of immorality. Well, I couldn't help it. You can't help who you fall in love with. That doesn't give us the right to commit sin. And it's the behavior that God forbids. Compromising integrity. It didn't hurt anybody, and nobody will find out. How good is your word? Can people count on you to do what you say? Can people count on you to tell the truth? Oh, well, it was just a little white lie, and nobody will find out, and it's not that big a deal. How big a sin does a sin have to be sin? I can't put my fingers close enough together. Okay. Sin is sin. Granted, there are sins that are more dangerous than others. There are sins that are more serious than others. But every sin, the least sin, is serious enough to condemn a person to eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. The least sin. One. Because you only have to commit one sin to be a sinner. Compromising integrity. Trying to be popular with people rather than trying to please God. Aren't you glad that when we stopped being teenagers that we outgrew peer pressure? Yeah, right. Galatians 1, verse 10, Paul said, "For am I now seeking the favor of man or of God? Am I striving to please men? If I were still seeking to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." You have to choose who you're going to serve. Serve people and get their blessing and have their favor, or serve God and maybe fall out of favor with people. Are we going to think God's thoughts, or are we going to think man's thoughts? Are we going to pursue the thoughts of the world or the thoughts of heaven, where we are seated with Christ at the right hand of God? Lifestyle change. But it starts with how we think, and how we think has to be instructed by this book. Because the instruction we're getting about how to think from the world is terrible. Terrible. Just like Peter was getting terrible instruction from Satan. And unfortunately, Peter wasn't sifting. He wasn't judging. He wasn't evaluating. He wasn't being discerning. Beloved, we've got to be. Oh, you're going to turn us into one of those judgmental, fighting fundamentalist Christians. I don't appreciate the attitude of that movement, but I think there was a level of concern for the holiness of God that was there that we've lost, at least to some extent. Concern for the holiness of God. Does that matter? Who cares anymore? We'd better. We'd better, because God does. You evaluate your thoughts. You test your thoughts. We're told to examine the teaching, whether it be from God or not. Do you do that? Do you discern what you hear from the world? Do you evaluate it against the standard of God's Word and cling to what's good? Is everything that the world teaches terrible? No. There are some things in the world that are true. Because God has put a conscience in the heart of every man, believer and unbeliever alike. And sometimes even unsaved people get it right. That makes it all the more necessary for us to be discerning, because we can't just blanket dismiss everything that they say. We have to sift through every thing and evaluate it in light of God's Word. Peter fell big time, because he was setting his mind on the things of men. The things of men, what would that have been? Oh, the kingdom, and we're going to have a great place in the kingdom, and we're going to be Jesus' right-hand man. Let's go for the kingdom, Jesus. Peter was setting his mind on the things of men, not on the things of God. And God had a bigger plan than Peter was looking at, because God's plan included the redemption of mankind. God's plan included Jesus dying on the cross. Well, what happened to all of those promises of the kingdom? Oh, they're still going to be there. But it will be the resurrected Christ who will be ruling on the throne of David for the millennial kingdom. He's going to get those kingdoms, because he'll do it God's way. I really plan to get further than this morning. We've got a couple more of Peter's valleys to look at. And I'm sure you're expecting, yeah, we're going to get to his denials. There's a lot for us to learn from each one of these. We won't take as long on the rest of them as we have on this one, because this one is so
illustrative of what the core of the problem was. Peter took it upon himself to think he knew better than God, to correct Jesus, to rebuke Jesus, because he wasn't setting his mind on the things of God, he was setting his mind on the things of men. And when we do that, we will err also. And the only way to make sure that we're setting our mind on the things of God is to make sure we're filling our mind with the Word of God. And we come back to daily devotion, not just as a legalistic ritual, but as an opportunity to spend time with your Savior and Lord. What a privilege. Father, thank you that you have told us if we draw near to you, you will draw near to us. The problem is, Father, we are so busy, things that we think are more important that have to be done, we don't draw near to you as often as we should. Help us to reevaluate our priorities, Father, to put you back where you belong as first. Help us to learn from Peter's mistake that even after this great mountaintop experience he had, declaring Christ was the Son of God, very shortly after that, he took it upon himself to rebuke him. Father, may we seek to conform our lives to your word, not to correct it. May we allow your word to correct us, that we might please you and live for your glory. And I ask it, Father, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. May God's grace be with you.